Well, this morning, I want to continue on the thoughts of the good news of the kingdom of God. And we are in chapter 6, which deals with evangelism and the good news. So I want to just walk you through some of the high points of the chapter. I encourage you to look at the manuscript. You've got access to that through the links that's in the emails that are sent to you about the virtual business roundtable each month. So take advantage of that. Each month, I will give you access to more of the manuscript. You can see it. So you have access to the first 140 pages of the manuscript right now. And that takes you through chapter 6, which is on evangelism and the good news. In the book Letters to the American Church by Eric Metaxas, there's a chapter titled The Idol of Evangelism. For most, at least for many, if not most, of the professing Christian leaders, evangelism is the most important issue. I've noticed this for probably 25 years as I've been studying these things, that this was a big deal. Eric makes an interesting comment there that I thought I would just read to you. He says, because of this hypertrophied, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, it's basically hyper-focus on evangelism, there are many today who refuse to comment on anything controversial or political. Many Christian leaders, they won't say anything about anything controversial, either socially controversial or political, if they think it might conceivably interfere with the possibility of leading someone to salvation. They forget that God gives them other duties, including loving our neighbors by sometimes speaking the truth. In fact, we should always be speaking the truth. So that's the challenge. If we're compromising a truth for the sake of evangelism, we have an idol going on. That's what he's saying here. So this illustrates the common confusion in evangelism today. This is a semi-Pelagian view, which says that we humans have the ability to choose and the potency to receive Christ. We don't recognize that for us to be able to move forward and come to Christ is a divine empowerment, that actually what precedes our expression of faith is a work of the Spirit in us. And that's commonly not understood and not appreciated today. So the Augustinian view denies the common predicates of today, and the Augustinian view, which I believe is the correct view, puts the emphasis on the grace of God empowering us to begin to receive and move forward in Christ. So this is the challenge for all of us, is to learn how to think correctly about how evangelism works. So I want to offer you Matthew 5, 13 through 16 as a text to help us get a biblical view of evangelism. Now, this is the presentation that Jesus gives in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. In the biography of his life, particularly the last 3 years of his life, this probably happened fairly early in that period. So he may be in 30, 31, something like that, at the time he's sharing this with his disciples. He's already selected his disciples, and now he's teaching them. And this Sermon on the Mount may be the first major teaching he's given to them. We don't know that. We just know that it comes early in the gospel records. And so if that's any clue to the chronology, this would have been early in his 3 years of teaching. He says to these men, he's talking to his 12 that he's selected, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" He goes on to say, "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Then he changes the imagery from salt. Now he's going to turn to light. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Now, just some background here. What we know of the houses back in that time is they were very small. They were not large at all. I remember reading, hopefully my computer's back on here. They were probably on the order of 200 or 300 square feet for a family of four or five people. Listening to a Bible teacher recently, I heard him make that comment. He went through one of the towns in Galilee and looked at some of the archaeology that was going on there. They were uncovering ruins of homes and things like that and discovered they were very, very small. So Jesus is talking to these to his disciples, and he's using the imagery of salt and light. And the light back then, it would be a candle or a lamp of some sort in the middle of the house on a table. And obviously for it to light the house, you couldn't put a bushel over it. So that was the imagery he's using here. So he says, nor do people put a lamp on a table and put a basket on it. What you do is you put the lamp on the table and allow it to give light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. The point of this is to illustrate to us, you know, how is it that we are light? I think the common view today is that we're light by talking. And people put a lot of emphasis on talking, particularly sharing what they perceive to be their elevator speech. That seems to be the common thing. And the reality of that is that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught it's your good works. Now, what's a good work? A good work is a work aligned with God. And I think we see that by just the term good. Good is a divine attribute. It's not a slang term. We typically use it as a slang term, but it's not a slang term. A good work is a work that aligns with the will of God, the ways of God, the time of God, for the glory of God. And you can only do a good work if you're called to do that work. You can't just declare something a good work. You can't just do a service project, call it a good work. It's not unless you are called to do it. And it's more than just being called to do it. You have to be called to do it, and you have to be doing it for the right reason, at the right time, and for the right motive. You've got all that to get lined up for it to be a good work. And when it's a good work, then it will shine, and people will see the work, and that will draw them to glorify the Father. That might lead to a conversation with you. So it's your works, what you choose to do, how you live, your lifestyle, that really matters. And that's the predicate for being able to evangelize. If you don't live it, whatever you say has no meaning. If you don't live it, you will be a hypocrite. If you don't live it, you will deny Christ instead of affirming Christ. So this is the idol today of evangelism. We have misunderstood this. We have failed to recognize how critical it is to live what we claim to believe. So that's the first thing. We have to get a clear understanding of how Jesus defined evangelism to happen. It isn't first and foremost by words. It's first and foremost by works. And eventually it may lead to you speaking. I think it's best that speaking happens when you're invited. 1 Peter 3:15, it gives us a mandate. It's the mandate to be apologist. It's a mandate given to every believer to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in them. Well, as you go back and read that text, you'll see that what it's commanding us to do is to live a holy life. A lifestyle committed to Christ, be Christ-centered in everything we do and think. And as you do that, you will live in hope. Holy living leads to hopeful living. And that's what people can see. They can see the hopeful living. They may not understand, you know, the holiness of it, but they can see the hope. And then they may ask you a question. If they ask you a question, you need to be prepared to give them an answer, a reason for the hope that's in you. So that's, I think, a proper way to think about evangelism. Now, one of the things that confuses us today is a misunderstanding of Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 was one of the last commands Jesus gave to his apostles before he departed. At that time, there were 11 apostles left, and he had gathered them, and he told them, when they were asking, are you going to restore the kingdom now? He pointed out, he didn't say it's not going to be restored. He said, it's not for you to know when. It's not, if you don't know the sequence and the timing of how things are going to play out, you're not going to know all those details. Those are sovereign in the hand of the Father. And even the Son, in his humanity, doesn't really know that. In his deity, he would know it, but in his humanity, he's saying the Son doesn't even know that. But here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to know about your call in life, but you will receive power. You're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's going to be the marker of the new covenant, is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to regenerate and now indwell us. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is going to happen. That will inaugurate the new covenant era in Acts 2. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The question is that a command for everyone? And when you recognize that the idea of a witness for Jesus is indeed something we all must be, we must be light, but they have a unique witness. The original 11 have a unique witness that we don't have and we can't have because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. None of us are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Consequently, our witness is going to be different from their witness. So because of that unique witness, it may be this text is primarily focused on the original 11 apostles, not on us. Now that's, you know, that kind of bothers us. We don't like that. But a comforting thing here is to look at church history and see how other believers have seen it. The early Christians viewed this as being, Acts 1:8, as being fulfilled by the original 11. They didn't see that as a mandate to them. You see at least two occurrences in Scripture where that seems to be supported. One is Colossians 1, the other one is Romans 10. And in these two texts, it talks about how the voice or the sound of the truth had gone out to all the world. This is more than just general revelation. This is the specific revelation about Jesus being Lord in Christ. So it sounds like the scriptures are telling us that it was already accomplished in the first century. If that's true, then we need to not view this as some kind of mandate for us to do world evangelism, which is commonly how we do it. So this to use this as a mandate to support world evangelism is at least an equivocal idea. In other words, it's questionable whether or not that's true. And there's other questionable assumptions about that we need to focus on too. I'm just going to quickly go through them. One is world evangelism is not completed. Well, that's what we're just talking about. I think there's a case to be made to say it was completed in the first century, at least in the sense of initially going out. Now, you might argue, well, every generation, they've got to be told. Well, they've got ancestors that could pass that on to them. It doesn't necessarily have to be done in every generation. So that's equivocal to think world evangelism has to continually be done. Next thing is that quantity is more important than quality. You see that over and over again. We are charged. If you believe Matthew 28 presents a charge for us, the charge is discipleship. It's not evangelism. There's nothing in the text that says anything about evangelism. It's all discipleship. And I think if you go back and look at what the text actually says, it says that Jesus has all authority and he will send us. The idea of going there is the word go there in that text is a passive participle, which suggests that you go where you're sent and you don't get to pick where you're sent. You are just directed. So wherever you're sent, you are to replicate yourself. You're to disciple without ethnic bias. That's the sense of the text. Now, the translations today tend to favor a distortion of that. They tend to give you the idea we're supposed to go someplace and evangelize. But I've actually seen translations of Matthew 28 where they talked about that. They actually said that we're supposed to go make converts. Well, the text doesn't say that. It says to disciple. Hopefully you recognize the idea of discipleship is a much more arduous process than just going to do street evangelism or going to share your testimony with someone, or going on a mission trip. Those are simple things, short-term things. But the real charge of Matthew 28 is not simple and short-term. It's to disciple wherever you're sent. And that means to train people to obey the commands of Christ. When you do that, you develop mature people. And so what we're charged to do is to go for quality of disciples, and what we're doing is going for quantity of converts. So I think that's a distortion. At least that's an equivocal idea, that evangelism is the charge of Matthew 28. And the hastening the return of Christ, that comes from a text in Matthew 24, as if Christ's timetable is predicated on us doing something. That seems problematic right there, just hermeneutically. And finally, evangelism is about your personal testimony. That comes from Revelation 12. And Revelation 12 is not talking about your personal elevator speech. It's talking about end times when people would be under persecution. And they're not talking. Their testimony, their personal testimony, is their ability to endure persecution. It's not about talking. So I think we've got a distorted interpretation of Revelation 12 there, at least an equivocal interpretation. Equivocal means questionable. So these are common assumptions that drive the thinking about evangelism today that I think is distorted and misleading. Let's talk about the greatest discipleship initiative. I'm going to give you a very quick synopsis of this. It's actually a very profound idea. Paul is in Ephesus. He had a hard time getting to Ephesus, and once he got there, he did what was customary for him. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't learning things. Paul, I think, was learning through his own experiences. So he was going to evangelize first, which is what we tend to do as well. But he doesn't have any favor here. So the text reads, and Paul entered the synagogue. That's where the biblically literate people would be, people that would appreciate the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ, if anybody would, and they might receive it. So for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. You see, Christianity is a way of life. So they're critiquing the followers of Christ because they are living as followers of Christ. Well, Paul then withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Now, if you go back into the prior verses of Acts 19, you'll see there were about a dozen men identified as disciples of Jesus that Paul had interacted with. So I'm presuming that he took those 12 men. And now what he began to do was to meet with them every day. He apparently rented a hall from a man named Tyrannus. And we don't know much about him. There was a lot of speculation about what that was like, but all we have is a record that they met daily for 2 years, every day for 2 years. Now, what does that do? What does that do to a person to meet every day with one of the greatest theologians of history and him take you through probably Old Testament scripture, giving you an understanding of it in light of the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ? What do you think that might do to them? It's probably hard to imagine the level of transformation that was happening. But you see the fruit of this at the very end. Very casually, Luke records, so that all the residents of Asia, not the residents of Ephesus. Ephesus was just a town in Asia. And Paul had really tried to do evangelism just in a small part of the town. And that was just with the Jews. So there's a massive number of people that he's not touching at all with his evangelistic efforts, which were totally a failure. But he does 2 years of meeting and training the disciples in how to think and obviously how to live as Christians. Then what happens is all of Asia, the whole country, hears the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That is both Jews and all ethnicities. So what he's saying here is that the predicate for evangelism is discipleship. We got it backwards. Like, wow, that is an amazing reality. We're not used to thinking of discipleship first, because discipleship is too long. It's too hard. I got too many people to save, all of those kinds of things. And we've got to get clear that God's got a process and God's got a plan, and God has declared that the remnant are the ones that he's going to save. We keep thinking everybody can be saved. No, it's the remnant. We don't know who the remnant might be, so we're going out where we are sent, and we're going to disciple those who are humble, submitted, and teachable. We're going to train them to obey the commands of Christ, and God will then use that to bear witness to himself, and he will use that to help us find those that the Holy Spirit is going to regenerate, and then we get to train them. So that's the process. When you get discipleship going correctly, then evangelism will happen. If you put evangelism in front, then discipleship probably will never happen, or it will happen very weakly and poorly. So this is, I think, the great picture of how discipleship drives everything in a local community. It drives growth and maturity. It drives quality, not just quantity. And whatever quantity that we need, the Holy Spirit will bring if we're building the quality in the people. Well, some other conundrums of the New Covenant era are basically an understanding of how what the good news really is, and that's the part of this manuscript is all about, trying to understand that better. The first proclamation of the good news, Acts 2:36, is a very strange way to do it. In terms of how we think about the proclamation, it says simply, Peter's talking to the Jews of first century who had crucified Jesus, and he's simply saying, this Jesus whom you guys crucified, the Father has declared Lord in Christ. That was it. That was the proclamation. That was the good news. And then Peter stopped and let them process that. And then they asked, what do we do? And Peter responded to that. So this seems kind of strange to us. The next thing I think we have to deal with to try to understand how God is working is we have to understand how Saul was converted, and then compare that to what Paul taught. So we have Acts 9 as a record of his conversion, and Romans 10 is the record of where Paul talks about how God works through people. Paul was converted without any human agent. That happened on the road to Damascus. But yet, when you read Romans 10, it looks like human agents have a role. And they do. So how do you put the two together? So let me just, I've got Romans 10 up here. I'm just going to read it to you and make a few comments on it and then draw a conclusion here. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And this is the word caruso. There are two words for proclaiming. We use the word preaching. Probably we ought to just say proclaiming. Someone has to proclaim. And caruso refers to the act of proclaiming, the formal act of proclaiming, not to the content. There's another word. Evangelizo refers to the content of what's proclaimed. And he goes on to say, how are they to proclaim caruso unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who now proclaim, in the sense of the content of what they proclaim, the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, the good news, for as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed of what he has heard from us? In other words, not everyone is going to receive it. There's going to be people that will not receive it. The context of what Paul's talking about is trying to explain the question of ethnic Israel and their failure to receive the truth about Jesus, Lord and Christ. All right, so you have a text that where Paul is intercepted by Christ, clearly converted. He was on the way to persecute Christ, and when he meets Christ, he's flipped. He all of a sudden becomes a follower of Christ, and no human agent was used there on the road. Once he got into Damascus, a human agent is sent, and that human agent is sent with information about what he needs to understand. So it illustrates the two aspects of faith. There is a subjective aspect of faith and an objective aspect of faith. The subjective aspect is the regenerating work of the Spirit in the heart. No one can change anybody's heart. You can't even change your own heart. The Holy Spirit has to do that. That's a sovereign work, the subjective work of faith, where you are convicted now to believe because you've been empowered to believe. And then there's the objective work of faith, which is the content of what you believe. That's what we humans can do. We can deliver the content, the truth. We cannot touch the heart. We can only put truth in front of people. So understanding these two aspects of faith will help you explain how Paul's experience is congruent with what Paul teaches in Romans 10. That helps a lot. Helps a lot understand how God's working. Helps us understand that regeneration precedes faith. Helps us understand that no human being can save anybody else. No one can choose to be saved. The work of the Holy Spirit is required as the predicate for someone to come to Christ. So when you understand this, you're not lathered up about evangelizing the world. You're concerned about recognizing where's the Spirit of God working and what assignment do I have to serve his purpose. So this is what it is to get evangelism, I think, biblically aligned, is now you think better, more biblically about how it really works, and you can relax. You can ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment to discern your assignments, where you see the Spirit of God working with someone, and where you are called to bring the truth that person might need to be able to begin to grow in their faith. So now that's what evangelism really looks like. And eventually you want to get people that you are able to get truth in front of. If they're called to come underneath you, you begin to really disciple them and walk with them, model for them, and train them to obey the commands of Christ. So that's what evangelism should be, watching where the Spirit's working and working with him to accomplish his purpose in other people. So may we have grace to learn this and to walk in this well. In Jesus' name, amen.